Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. The idea that Christians are overcomers is throughout all of God's word. John mentions believers overcoming the devil or the evil one in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. In the book of Revelation, John refers to believers as victorious conquerors multiple times. Through Revelation chapter 2, verses 7, 11, 17, 26, chapter 3, verse 5, 12, and 21. The apostle is not implying that only certain super Christians are overcomers. Rather, every true believer is an overcomer because he who has been born of God is an overcomer. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? On today's program, we're going to be talking about that. And again, we're going to be examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. We have Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Winky Medad, Paul Scharf, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung in the Legacy Series, and Steve Herzig, because it's Purim, and we always have Steve Herzig when a Jewish holiday is around. We're going to cover all of that. Rick is fresh off his trip from Turkey and Rome. He's here on the program today. So, Rick, we've got a lot to cover, so let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert on geopolitical affairs. He's an author and an analyst. You can find out more about him by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. And Ken, we often play the game, where in the world is Ken Timmerman? Well, where do we find you today?
Well, my wife and I are skiing in northern Vermont at a place we've gone to for the past 40 years. We love it in Mad River Glen. And if there's a little background noise, it's because I'm in the base lodge in the ski school area.
Never a dull moment, that's for sure. Well, we appreciate you taking your time during your vacation there to keep us updated on what is going on. And let's start with Iran and that situation. Of course, we've been following that quite a bit. Could you give us an update status there?
Well, we've learned that CENTCOM Commander Admiral Brad Cooper this week has briefed the president on his military options with Iran. Remember, we've seen an extraordinary buildup of ships. We have two aircraft carrier strike groups, plus all of the aircraft that go with them. That's about 180 combat aircraft. We have aircraft positioned in bases all across the Middle East, in Jordan, in Israel, in the United Arab Emirates, in Qatar. Just recently, F-22s that were flown last week to Lakenheath in Britain. By the way, that's a big story where the British Prime Minister has denied us the use of British bases. Well, those F-22s flew on to Israel this week. Now, why is that important? The last time there was a strike in June, the F-22s were the last piece to get in place. They are the aircraft. They're not strike aircraft. They're air superiority fighters, but they're also used to disarm and destroy Iran's S-300 and S-400 air defense missiles. So this is a very, very significant move, and that happened just earlier this week. On Friday, Rick, the latest round, I think it's the third round of Iran negotiation talks, ended with no result. There's no deal. Both sides said publicly that they will hold more talks. But it's really significant here that the Iranians are not making those big concessions that the president is demanding. I remember just from his State of the Union address on Tuesday, he said he has not heard we will never have a nuclear weapon. And the Iranians are not saying those words. They're not saying them to the negotiators. They're not saying them in public. And the U.S., we've learned this week, is demanding that the Iranians destroy, not just dismantle, but destroy their three largest nuclear sites, and they're refusing to do so. So I think things are coming to a head very quickly.
Well, it certainly does seem like that. And as you mentioned, President Trump is, it seems to be basing his motives on the fact that he wants to make sure that Iran does not develop a nuclear weapon. But there are others that are saying, if we're going to do something here, we need regime change. Could you give us maybe your thoughts on what are the actual potential goals, things that are achievable if we do take military action?
Well, first of all, I think the nuclear disarmament piece is absolutely achievable, and that is the one thing Trump must achieve. But there's much more. I think he also has to, if we have military strikes, he has to dismantle their long-range ballistic missile production facilities and these big stockpiles that they've got in caves in the center of Iran. We know where they are. The Iranians show them on their TV. They're in a valley with enormous entrances like a railroad tunnel. So we can send cruise missiles into those caves and destroy thousands of their missiles on the ground. But you have people even like Senate Majority Leader John Thune saying that the president must aim at the regime. Now, can we change the regime with airstrikes alone? It's never been done before. But Iran is an unusual country. And I wrote this week in Front Page Mag, you can find it there or on my Twitter feed, a counterinsurgency strategy for the United States. I believe our goal, in addition to the nuclear disarmament and the ballistic missiles, should be to show the Iranian people that the Revolutionary Guard is no longer invincible. We should hit their headquarters. We should hit regional headquarters. We should turn the Guard soldiers against their commanders. I saw an extraordinary video this week, Rick, by the commander of the Revolutionary Guards in Farsi. He was reading a speech, and this was an official video. And he said, we have called in 12,000 of our people, called them in and told them, you're getting into dangerous territory. You might be misled by Mossad. And he said, we almost had to arrest 20 or 30 of them. I mean, that's extraordinary. It shows that the cracks are already there inside the Revolutionary Guard. And I believe that we can help those cracks to open into a frank divide, to pit the soldiers against their commanders. And then I think we have a real opportunity for the people of Iran to rise up and change the regime.
Well, that would certainly be a desired outcome, and we'll continue to follow that situation. Well, something that's come up late in this week, and it's a developing situation for sure, Pakistan and Afghanistan in an armed conflict. Can you tell us what you know about this?
Well, apparently the Taliban has gone across the border and attacked into Pakistan, attacked military targets inside Pakistan. The Pakistanis on Friday said they were declaring war against Afghanistan. I mean, you talk about a surprise war. This is not one that President Trump, I think, needs to fix or he needs to solve. I think we could probably allow the Pakistanis to hit the Taliban until the Taliban is no longer a threat. What they've said is significant, Rick. The Pakistanis are saying the Taliban is no longer just staying home in Afghanistan. They thought that after the U.S. withdrawal, they'd stay home and develop the country. They're bringing foreign fighters in just as they did before 9/11. And it was with those foreign fighters that they struck inside of Pakistan. So I think this is going to be an interesting development. Pakistan has usually been on the wrong side of this war. So if we see the Pakistanis going against the Taliban, I would say, go at it, boys.
Well, Ken, we'll certainly keep an eye on that situation, but I want to continue to talk about other parts of the world as we look at a geopolitical overview. And last week, I was in Turkey, and we talked about the situation developing there with President Erdogan, and we're finding out more now as things go along. Can you talk a little bit about his plans, his designs, really, for the Middle East?
Well, you know, we have long suspected that Erdogan has a big role for himself. He sees himself playing a huge role as the head of a Sunni caliphate. But earlier this month, he made a trip to a number of countries in the Middle East, to Saudi Arabia, to Egypt, to Jordan. And there's been talk of him creating a Sunni noose around Israel. It used to be the Shia crescent surrounding Israel. Now we're seeing a Sunni crescent, if you wish, or a Sunni noose surrounding Israel. He's turning countries that have peace agreements with Israel, Egypt and Jordan, into potential allies. I think this is tremendously dangerous with the Egyptians, who have not been a friend of Turkey in the past, and they have been very disturbed by Turkey's support for the Muslim Brotherhood. Well, he offered a $350 million joint weapons production deal. So he's trying to sweeten the pot with them. I am very worried as this develops. He's even got Somalia on board, which is one of the reasons I think that Israel recently reached out to Somaliland, which is another part of that peninsula right on the horn there. They reached out to Somaliland to start diplomatic negotiations and diplomatic relations, I should say. So a big deal. Turkey's expanding. They are not a friendly power, even though nominally they are still in NATO.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Final question for you today as we look at not just the Middle East, but we also go to Europe. And NATO is worried about an even further threat from Russia. Can you talk about this?
Well, we've talked about this a few times. You see the Germans in particular, saber rattling, or I should say, really, they're more like crying wolf. That now it's the head of the German Navy saying, oh, we're seeing Russian ships all the time coming towards Kaliningrad and coming out of the Kola Peninsula. But of course you're seeing Russian ships coming out of the Kola Peninsula. That's their largest naval base. And so they're all going to come right down there by Finland and Sweden. I think a bit of this is overdone. The Russians are probing. They're trying to spook the Europeans, and the Europeans are easily spooked because they know the Baltic states are the weak link in NATO. The Russians could conceivably take the Baltic states in a week, in 2 weeks, militarily, but then they'd be at war with NATO, and that's what people are forgetting here. Russia is already having such incredible difficulty in Ukraine. They are bogged down in Ukraine. They've been there for 4 years. I would say they just don't have the bandwidth to launch a full-scale war in Europe. Obviously, we'll see what kind of maneuvers they're doing. But at this point, I just see the Russians are distracting the Germans. They're distracting the Poles, trying to take their attention off of Ukraine while Russia goes ahead and prosecutes that war.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate you keeping our listeners informed. The commitment. You come off the slopes to give us an update on what is going on. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Ken Timmerman, great job as always, Ken. And if this is the first time that you're listening to this program, you're probably wondering why we're focusing on all these nations and world leaders. These are the nations that are listed in Bible prophecy, and the leaders, as of today, those leaders, should the rapture take place, would be involved in the future prophecies unfolding in God's Word. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, our Middle East news update with David Dolan, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Steve O'Dell with Mission Network News. Border clashes broke out this week between Afghanistan's Taliban and Pakistan's armed forces. The fighting followed Pakistan's weekend airstrikes on Afghan soil. Pakistan claims that it targeted suspected hideouts for two terrorist groups, including the Pakistani Taliban. Nehemiah with FMI explains that Pakistan has endured a series of deadly suicide bombings this month.
Pakistan is blaming Afghanistan that terrorists are using their soil to attack Pakistan.
But the Taliban consistently denies this.
This escalating tension deeply affects our ministry in both countries.
Nehemiah says FMI partners experience travel limitations, communication disruption, and security concerns. These make discipleship and outreach even more complex. Pray for boldness and gospel opportunities for these believers in this uncertain time. Then, in the midst of political uncertainty in Lebanon, Elio Constantine with Heart for Lebanon says the organization is celebrating its 20th anniversary by launching its boldest campaign yet. The campaign tells people that no matter their background, Heart for Lebanon is there to serve them and build Christ-centered faith communities.
God has blessed us with opportunity to minister to people wherever they come from in Lebanon, whether they're local, impoverished, or marginalized communities, whether they're refugees that have come to seek refuge in Lebanon. God has provided the opportunity for us to serve them and to show them the way to the truth, the way to their salvation through Christ and Christ alone.
Today, hundreds of people in Lebanon are gathering in Bible studies and learning about the love of Christ. Please pray for the Vision 20 campaign that people will be brought to the Lord through it.
Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We are listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. Look for the links at missionnews.org. I'm Steve O'Dell.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the portion of our program. We call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have journalist Dave Dolan with us. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
It's always a blessing, Rick.
Well, Dave, you typically give us an update, letting us know what happened in Israel in the past week. What's the latest?
Well, of course, as for the past few weeks, the main news was the continuing U.S. military buildup throughout the region, the largest since just before the Gulf War, was launched in 2003. I was in Israel at the time and watched that build up very much. It's actually larger than that even. It goes back to 1991 and the first regional war against Iraq to see this big a buildup. The Gerald Ford, the largest sea craft in the world, arrived off the port of Haifa on Friday, Rick. We had a buildup of F-22 American jets into Israel, coming in, many of them into Ben-Gurion Airport. You don't see that very often. And then they were flown down to the Uvda U.S., joint U.S.-Israeli military base in the south of the country, where they'll be stationed during what is widely now expected to be an imminent war there. This came as many countries banned travel to the region, over 20, started evacuating embassy personnel from Iran and from Israel. The British embassy staff was relocated on Thursday to another location inside of Israel that, of course, they didn't reveal where. The U.S. embassy staff received just after midnight, Rick, early Friday morning, an email from Mike Huckabee, the ambassador, telling them to get out of Israel on Friday, basically this day. He said, go as fast as you can, go anywhere nearby, and then you can continue on to the States. He said, you know, we'll be involved in helping you do that. You know, showing how serious this is, you can imagine they had a great sleep right after receiving that email and then arranging to get out of the country. We had the International Atomic Energy Agency on Friday, Rick, say for the first time that Iran is violating the ceasefire of last June, in which they promised that UN inspectors would be allowed into the sites that the United States and Israel bombed then, to check on them afterwards and to check on nuclear stockpiles and uranium stockpiles. Of course, the U.S. asking that all those be removed from Iran. And they said they have not been allowed to do that, that the Iranians are blocking them from doing that, which is probably would be another reason for President Trump to order a military strike. He said on Friday in comments to reporters that he's, quote, not happy with how Iran is negotiating this after another round on Thursday in Europe, of which the mediator, the Omani foreign minister, said, oh, they'd gone pretty well, we're making great progress. The Iranians said the same thing, but the U.S. contingent said, not quite that way. No, they're still holding on to their demand for uranium enrichment and other things that we're wanting away. Marco Rubio said the same thing. He's supposed to fly to Israel on Monday, Rick, but it was announced on Friday would not be taking any journalists with him. And many people think he is not planning that, that that is just a fictitious story because military action is imminent. We had eight Israeli IDF strikes in Lebanon on Thursday and more on Friday in apparent preparation for this, what seems to be a coming war. And many other things I could talk about there, but there's just so many signs that we're reaching a boiling point here. And of course, Iran continued to carry out military exercises throughout the week. We had more Russian attack helicopters flown in transport carriers to Iran during the week, showing Russia's really backing Iran in this. But we had in Israel on Thursday, the prime minister of the now largest nation on earth, India, Prime Minister Modi, spoke before the Knesset, gave a very strong, surprisingly strong pro-Israel speech, saying, we're your friends, we'll be your friends forever, we're fellow ancient democracies and proud people, and we stand with you. And I can tell you, 20, 30 years ago, during most of my 33 years reporting in Israel, India was considered not an enemy state, but certainly neutral, if not hostile. And now they've been turning very much pro-Israel in recent years. And of course, this comes as Pakistan is engaged in fighting, new fighting this week with neighboring Afghanistan. So that war is heating up as well. The Middle East on a knife edge is the summary of it all, Rick.
Well, it certainly is, David. And you look at all of these things, all of these moving parts coming together, it seems like it's almost impossible that there will not be some type of conflict between President Trump and his administration in the United States and Iran. That's going to happen. It's going to be a miracle if it doesn't happen. Is that the case?
It looks that way to most observers. And again, Russia's right there, too. So the question is, do they get more actively involved? And would that lead to something that becomes a much broader war than just a Middle East war?
And certainly all these events taking place have prophetic implications, political implications, as we look at this situation, and we'll continue to monitor that. Well, you mentioned Ambassador Huckabee, and he was involved in an interview this week with the personality Tucker Carlson. Now, that has created quite the stir in Israel. Can you talk about that?
Yes, of course, both former Fox commentators with the TV programs, both of them had. It was Huckabee that invited Tucker Carlson to speak with him to try to clarify some of the things that he's been saying against Israel and against the Trump administration and these sorts of things. It was generally seen. It took place at the airport. Carlson didn't even enter Israel properly, didn't go through all of the customs, et cetera, but just stayed there and conducted the interview and then flew on his own private jet away. But one of the main points he brought up that received the most attention in Israel was this contention that Ashkenazi Jews, or as he called them, white Jews, Jews from Europe, European origin, not origin, but that came back to Israel from there, are not Jewish, that they're all descendants of converts to Judaism from the Kingdom of Khazaria, which was in southern Russia. And indeed, there was a conversion by the leadership there, the king and his cohorts in the 8th century to Judaism. And many Jews subsequently fled from other countries, from Spain and Portugal and other places to there to seek refuge there. And there was, of course, many of the Russian Jews that have come back have some of this background in them. But I pointed out in my first book in 1991, Holy War for the Promised Land, I commented two paragraphs actually on this, that first of all, conversion to Judaism makes you a true Jew, according to the Jewish faith. There's no difference. You can be of any other background. But certainly to say, as he was making the point with Huckabee, that a good portion of Israeli Jews are not even Jewish and don't deserve to be there, have no ancestral homeland or background to the land, is ridiculous and absurd. And I pointed out in my book a bit more reasons for that. It's just not the case. But the fact is anyway, Rick, that a majority, and I'm sure you know this, of Israeli Jews today are of Sephardic or Eastern background. They tend to have larger families. They're more conservative, more traditional. Morocco, Iraq, Iran, all the places they've come from. One of my best friends in Israel, his mother was from Germany. His father was from Iraq. He was a typical mixture. But the biological test, Rick, which can be done today, of course, DNA testing, shows that most Israeli Jews have ancient Jewish blood in them, ancient Jewish DNA in them. So this contention was just ridiculous. And also the way Tucker conducted this quote interview was he would ask a question, Huckabee would start to answer, then he would interrupt him, then he would start to reply to that, then interrupt him again. It went on like that. And he had a whole series of these trap questions, very anti-Semitic, very anti-Israel. By the way, this Kazakh story was one of Yasser Arafat's favorite things to bring up. So we have Tucker Carlson sounding now like Yasser Arafat.
Well, certainly an apt comparison as we look at what is going on here. And these are just more of the same anti-Semitic tropes that have been increasing in volume over the last few years. Is that the case?
It certainly is. And it's sad for a man that, you know, says that Christ is his Savior and Lord, Tucker Carlson, of course. Huckabee, a former pastor, I met him when he was governor of Arkansas. We spoke at an Israel prayer breakfast in D.C. together in the 90s. A wonderful man. He knows his Bible well. He believes in his Lord. And hopefully Tucker does too, but he's adopting a real dark line here, and he needs to be very careful. It leads to what happened, frankly, in Nazi Germany many decades ago.
Dave Dolan for Prophecy Today. Dave, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
You're welcome, Rick. God bless.
All the embassies and consulates evacuating and the information that Russia is involved with Iran flying in weapons. Yes, we're looking like it's the war of Ezekiel 38 is right around the corner. But before that, I believe that the rapture takes place. We'll take a break and when we come back, Prophecy Today weekend.
Human migration. This is Ken Ham, author, speaker, and blogger on science and the Bible's reliability. How did people get around the world from where the ark landed in the Middle East? Well, the flood was followed by the dispersion at Babel. God confused the people's language, spreading out over the earth. This got people moving. And the flood was also followed by the Ice Age. This dramatically lowered ocean levels, exposing land bridges, including a bridge between Russia and Alaska. This allowed people to walk to the Americas. And land bridges and island hopping allowed people to get to Australia. Other groups took boats to explore the New World. Starting with the history and God's Word, we can explain human migration.
Plan your visit to our full-size Noah's Ark attraction in Northern Kentucky at AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. We've been doing this for several years since our father passed away. But one of the things that my dad liked to do was to observe and talk about the Jewish holidays. And the Jewish holiday of Purim is coming up. And it's very relevant for the times in which we're living. The Feast of Purim is a Jewish holiday in celebration of the deliverance of the Jews as recorded in the book of Esther. It's also known as the Feast of Lots, Purim being the Hebrew word for lots. The feast is not mentioned in the New Testament, although scholars believe the unnamed feast of John chapter 5 verse 1 really could be Purim. In Esther, the book of Esther, Haman, prime minister to the Persian king Ahasuerus, is insulted by the Jewish leader Mordecai, who refused to bow to Haman. Haman convinces the king that all the Jews are rebellious and must be destroyed. And to set the date of the genocide, Haman uses Lot, or Purim. Unbeknownst to Haman, Ahasuerus' queen, Esther is a Jew and Mordecai's cousin. Esther appeals to Ahasuerus for her people's lives, for the Jewish people. The king cannot revoke the decree to attack the Jews, but he does issue a new decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves. As a result, Haman and his family are executed, and the Jews kill 75,000 would-be attackers. To memorialize the victory, Mordecai institutes the Feast of Purim to be celebrated every year. Esther chapter 9, verse 26 to 32. Like Hanukkah, the Feast of Purim has developed into more of a national holiday than a religious one, though it starts with specific prayers and a reading of the book of Esther. The celebration also involves giving gifts of food to friends, charity to the poor, and a big meal. When the book of Esther is read, the audience joins in. And I've been there for this that takes place, cheering when Mordecai's name is mentioned and shouting when Haman's name is mentioned, making noise. Wooden noisemakers helps with drowning out the name of Haman. Consuming alcohol is usually a part of the event, and it's said one should drink until cursed is Haman. It sounds a name as blessed as Mordecai. There are also music, dancing, parades, and people dressing in costume. The idea of celebrating a deliverance has extended to smaller communities and even individual families. Jewish towns in like Jerusalem and families who experience miraculous deliverance from persecution have been known to enact their own celebration called a local Purim, or personal Purim, if you will. Often, Jewish and Messianic Jewish communities will open their Feast of Purim to the public. Well, Rick, I thought we would go ahead and get our good friend Winky Medad on here and talk a little bit about Purim this year and how it's going to be celebrated and a very significant person that's tied to the Feast of Purim this year.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Winky Medad with us. He is a frequent guest on the program. He's a columnist. He lives in the area called Judea and Samaria. Winky, as always, we appreciate you being on the program.
Thank you. Thank you very much for having me on again.
Well, Winky, I was in Israel earlier this month, and the talk then is basically what it is now, as people were wondering what's going to happen. What is President Trump going to do in Iran? Essentially, because it certainly seems like if something were to happen in Iran, they may go after Israel. Is that something that you're worried about? Can you give us a thought about how people are feeling there on the ground?
Well, I would think that most of the talk of the day is, can you leave the kids at home alone and go to a movie? Can you take a short vacation in Cyprus? I'm not going to say we're on edge, but the general public is very much aware that there's a military buildup. And just this week, planes came in to land at Israel and to wait here. Aircraft carriers, all sorts of things that are going on. And we hear that Mr. Trump is very determined that Iran cannot have a nuclear weapon and probably the capabilities, we hope, to deliver them in the future. This is not only for Israel, as perhaps some people might be hearing. This is for the civilized world and especially America. The ideology of the Iranian Islamic regime is very inimical to little Satan, which is Israel, and big Satan, which is the United States. It won't work just simply to sacrifice Israel, to think the United States will get away with it. And so we're very much aware of the danger and the threat of war, and I hope that we are prepared for it.
Well, I certainly hope so as well. When we look at what happened during the 12-day war, Israel was very successful in eliminating a lot of the threat, eliminating the air defenses and some of the missiles that are to come from Iran if something were to happen. But there were casualties in Israel. There was a lot of disruption to schedules, people being woken up at all hours of the day and night and having to go, families having to go into bomb shelters. Israel just wants to get back to normal life, don't they? And this would essentially extend that chaos, wouldn't it?
The short answer is yes. But as you said, we've been through the 12-day period last summer. We also look at Great Britain and what they underwent at the beginning of World War II and the Battle of Britain. We are not unique in a situation where an aggressor, an enemy, is attacking the civilian population most pointedly. But we know that it's better now to suffer a little bit, hopefully, rather than to have Iran get a bomb and do a lot more damage in the next coming years.
Well, I know this is all taking place right now as you prepare next week for Purim. Can you talk a little bit about that? How is this going to change maybe planned celebrations of that kind of joyous and fun time celebrating Purim? And maybe talk about Purim as well and why it's important.
Well, for those of us who are a little bit more faith-based and believing in divinity than others, it probably is unsurprising that a Purim festival, a holiday that celebrates the saving of the Jewish people from harm in the Persian Empire, which happens to be Iran, by the way, is just coming around now when the talk of war is even higher than it was a week or two or 3 weeks ago. The Purim festival is noted in those who have the Bible in the book of Esther, and we take a lot of grace and hope from that story that we will be able once again to be saved through various unknown circumstances that pop up and this and that. It's a very interesting story. It could be read as literature, could be read as what most Jews do, as a real event that happened in history around 350, 450 before the Common Era. In Israel, it's usually celebrated with carnival atmosphere in Tel Aviv. And this year it's scheduled in Jerusalem a parade of floats and costumes. And so hopefully, if anything happens, it'll happen before Purim so we can get on with the festival and enjoy everything.
Well, that certainly would be a good idea if it could fit into that schedule. Tell us a little bit about it. Just give us a little bit of the flavor. And you talk about the costumes, the festival atmosphere, the parade that you're talking about. This is a time where children dress up as the characters from that biblical story. It really is quite a fun time there in Israel, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Actually, it usually starts about 2 weeks before the holiday itself. In the schools, they get ready, they make costumes. Parents are busy either making or buying costumes. The holiday itself is not a biblical holiday, so we can actually use the telephone, use the cars, what usually is not done on the Sabbath or the pilgrimage festivals. So it's a little bit more easy on getting done. There's the reading of the story of Esther, the book of Esther, what we call in Hebrew the Megillah, at night and during the day. There's a festival meal. There's handing around of treats and gifts of food one to another. And there's also a fourth commandment with a small c involved, which is giving charity money to the poor. So, it celebrates not only a miracle, but the community of Jews, the Jewish community as a people, bonded together through various historical memories and acts of charity. And I think that's a very good thing that could be copied by other people as well to build up internal strength as a people and as a community.
Well, Winky, it certainly is very interesting. The more things change, the more things stay the same. That threat to the Jewish people in Esther was from Persia. Well, modern-day Persia is Iran, and Israel is facing that threat yet again. One thing I wanted to ask you about, I know President Trump has been involved in some of these parades and floats because people look at him as kind of a modern-day biblical figure that has helped Israel and all that he has done from his first administration to this administration as well. Can you talk about that?
Well, according to Jewish tradition, the grandson of the Persian king, pronounced in Hebrew, Ahasuerus, was Cyrus the Great. And I think Mr. Trump is very much aware that he has a nickname here in Israel as Mr. Cyrus. Not only his current policy, but the moving the embassy to Jerusalem. And those of us who walk to another tune, to borrow the phrase, and do believe in God and do believe in faith and do have a spiritual meaning to life, can see that things, as you said before, repeat themselves in certain ways or parallel to historical events. And we take a little bit of security in knowing that we believe, and I think we know, that we have a good friend in the White House, a person who understands, not just because it's Israel, because it's the better thing to do. It's the good thing to do to make sure the world is safe for everybody. And to make sure that people who have evil intent do not get to fulfill their designs. And for all that Mr. Trump represents, he also has a very serious side for us in that matter, and I hope everything will work out.
Just to illustrate what you're talking about, I do have a coin that I got during President Trump's first administration in Israel. It has President Trump on one side and Cyrus on the other side. So this connection has been made for a while, hasn't it?
Yes, it has. It's quite obvious to us. I mean, some people say, you know, we're not a people. We don't have a history, but we do. And we have a very long memory and a very deep memory. And so that, and we also acknowledge those who do good to us, just like I think in the Bible and Genesis, I think it's 12, those who bless us will be blessed. In a sense that we would wish that people know that we mean well for everybody, and we want to be a very good example for everybody, and that everybody should enjoy us as we can enjoy them.
Let's switch to the practical just a little bit. Since October 7th, 2023, and that horrific attack by Hamas, Israel has faced all kinds of security events, whether it was the 12-day war or the war in the north or the war against Hamas there in Gaza. You put all these things together, Israel has faced a lot in the last 2+ years. Are they, and is the government, is the army, are they ready for an attack that Iran might mount against them?
I think we are. I know that we have been training and thinking and planning about this for years. And sometimes we get things wrong. Most times we get it right. I think the army has been given a charge by our prime minister a couple of years ago already, and I think they're well up to the task. I think the increased military presence by the United States in the area is also part of that security belt, if I can call it that. And we hope that, first of all, Iran will agree not to have a nuclear weapon and ballistic system. If they don't, we will face the circumstances and the conclusions of everything that we've been planning for all these years.
Winky, as I wrap up this interview, I want to draw our listeners' attention to an article that you wrote. It's an opinion piece. It was in the Jerusalem Post this week. You can still find it by searching for your name, Israel Medad, M-E-D-A-D. But you talk about Prime Minister Netanyahu and how he's portrayed in Israel, but you just mentioned how he has, at least for now, seems that he has risen to the task of helping to defend his country and doing what needs to be done there to keep his country safe and secure. Can you talk a little bit about that article and just how the prime minister is faring right now in Israel?
Well, I tried to make the point in the article that we are in an age, where reason, logic, and facts don't mean much. I have white hair, which means that I studied in the 1950s and the 1960s. And we had to read books, and we had to memorize texts, and we got quizzed, and we had to remember dates and names. And I guess education these days is a little bit different because everything is done by influencers on something called TikTok, which I really don't touch, and making conspiracy theories. I'm not going to go into names, but we've mentioned them in the past. People who are making all sorts of outlandish claims, and people believe it because they don't have anything else not to believe or to disprove what's going on. And there's a lot of ignorance going on. And to a certain extent, I drew a parallel with that by a lot of people portraying Mr. Netanyahu as either authoritarian, anti-democratic, a little bit fascist and this and that, and threatening Israel society with calamity when, first of all, things worse happened in the past and we got out of it. And second, it just isn't true. And I didn't have enough room to make a third point, was that a lot more, or I actually sort of hinted at it, a lot more people on the left seem to be authoritarian and anti-democratic than what Mr. Netanyahu is. And you want to take someone down, you want to be opposed to someone, do it with logic and rationality. Don't do it on besmirching and coming down on someone with stories that you really can't prove, but sounds nice because you don't like the guy. So I think we have a very good prime minister in place. I'm not saying he doesn't have faults. I don't say he's been successful in everything he's done. But I think he's the man of the hour, and I hope that everything will turn out well.
Well, we certainly do as well. And as you mentioned there, you talk about Genesis 12. I can refer you to Psalm 122, where it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee." And we certainly do take that commitment seriously to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we'll continue to do that no matter what happens here in the future for you. Winky, thanks as always for being on the program and keeping us informed, giving us your opinion and your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you very much. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
Great job as always, Winky. And don't forget, at the end of the program today, Steve Herzig is going to come and talk about how you as a Christian can impact a Jewish friend or the Jewish community by understanding better the holiday of Purim. Well, everything that we're talking about today, and even as we relate this to Purim, everything started with October 7th. Well, it actually started way farther back than that. But what we're currently talking about starts with October 7th. Well, when I thought about this, I thought, you know, I needed to get a hold of my good friend, Paul Scherf. Paul, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Jimmy. Great to be with you.
So I was just thinking about this as we are looking forward and we're talking about Israel. So when you look at this, and you've done some speaking on this, conferences, teaching on this, and we'll get your website here in a moment. But how have the events unfolding in Israel since October 7th served to set the stage for future prophetic fulfillment?
Well, Jimmy, that's a fascinating question to me. And I think we have to start by saying, obviously, the events of October 7th or anything that's transpired since has not been a direct fulfillment of prophecy. It doesn't tell us when the rapture will occur. There aren't any signs of the rapture. We believe that's imminent. Mm. But I think that these events certainly are setting the stage for the future fulfillment of prophecy during the tribulation, the seven-year period which takes place after the rapture, and that's the time during which God will be working again through the people of Israel. And I see a number of ways in which I believe the stage is being set, the signs are intensifying, that point us toward those days of future prophetic fulfillment that will occur in the tribulation.
So can we see those signs of the end times even now in our day?
I believe so, Jimmy. Jesus told the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, that they were hypocrites. He said, because you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And certainly there are signs of Christ's second coming. We know that. The Bible talks about signs of his second coming. Again, not the particular aspect of the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. There aren't any signs for it, but there are signs for Christ's final second coming and for the tribulation. As many have said, these events are so magnificent that they cast their shadows. Their shadows fall back in our time.
Yes.
So whether you want to call them signs or shadows or setting the stage for future prophetic fulfillment, I think that's what we're seeing right now, Jimmy.
Yes, and there were six of these that you pointed out that are good to focus on.
Yeah, there are six areas, as I wrote in an article here called What's Ahead for Israel, six areas where I believe the stage is being set right now so that we can see how it will be in many ways a seamless transition from the world of today to the world of the tribulation. Of course, we're not setting any dates. Mm-hmm. We're not pointing to any specific time that we think this has to occur within. This could go on for some time. The signs could intensify far even beyond what
yes.
we see right now. But it surely doesn't take much imagination to see how we could go from where we are right now to the events of the tribulation, with the church, in the meantime, being taken out at the rapture.
Why should everyone be concerned about what's happening in Israel?
Well, Jimmy, the Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5, verse 5, that the Lord God has set Jerusalem in the midst of the nations. Mm. Jerusalem is the spiritual and prophetic center of the earth. There's a great old-time dispensational Bible teacher and author, William E. Blackstone. He said, if we want to know our place in chronology, our position in the march of events, look at Israel. And I think that is so true. And the fact is that we might have someone even listening that is less than concerned or less concerned than they should be about the people, the nation, the land of Israel. And we could still say to them, look, what is happening in Israel and what will happen in Israel in the future will tell us what is going to happen in the whole world. So, Jimmy, this is going to involve everyone, whether they want it to be that case or not. The Lord God has put Israel at the very prophetic center of the world. It's going to be the focus of his work in the world once again after the rapture during the days of the tribulation.
Yeah, and I would love to have you back, Paul, to talk about each one of these. And there's some great ones here. But what happened on October 7th has promoted the Jewish people to turn to God. Now, and do you see a turning back to God in the future for Israel?
Certainly, Jimmy, there's going to be a full, complete restoration of Israel in belief to receive her king and his kingdom, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And that's really the ultimate purpose of the tribulation. It's not to chasten the church. The true church will be in heaven with Christ. It won't even be here on the earth at all. But it's to bring Israel to that point of receiving their Messiah, looking on him whom they've pierced and mourning for him, Zechariah 12:10, receiving him in faith, and finally the whole nation as it exists at the end of the tribulation will be saved. And I think the events of October 7th and since, Jimmy, it's setting the stage for the time when there will be two special witnesses, two witnesses who will appear on the earth. In fact, Malachi tells us in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that it's before the great and dreadful day of the Lord that Elijah the prophet will return. I believe he's one of those witnesses along with Moses. And I think that right now the stage is being set for a day when Israel will receive true prophetic revelation that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as our president, Dr. Jim Showers, just wrote in a letter to the Friends of Israel family saying, quote, in light of recent events in Israel, we are seeing an openness to spiritual conversations, end quote. And that's a wonderful thing that the Lord God is doing in the hearts of Jewish people in the wake of this tremendous catastrophe.
Yeah, and let me just add also, Paul, you know, it's not just the Jewish people. And yes, this tragedy is softening their hearts to being open to searching for God and the Messiah and, you know, opening it up for ministry. But in each of our lives, as we experience, it's not just exclusive to the Jewish people. It could be to each one of us as believers and those around us. And let's pray that God prepares all of us to be ready to give an account for what we believe, a reason why we believe what we believe. And sure appreciate you. And I'm going to put this, your article on our website, Paul. We're going to have you back to talk about some of these other, where we see satanic delusion, supernatural deliverance, all these things, restoration. I think we should have you back to talk more about these issues. Where can people go to find your information, Paul?
Thanks so much, Jimmy. I look forward to that. And people can always connect with me at sermonaudio.com/pscharf. That's P-S-C-H-A-R-F. And, of course, they can find so much more about the Friends of Israel at our main website at foi.org.
Yes. Paul Scharf of Friends of Israel Ministries. And speaking of Friends of Israel Ministries, and we do love Friends of Israel Ministries. It's a great one. We play it on our Prophecy Today radio network. We're good friends with Steve Herzig and Chris Katolka and all the gang there. Steve Herzig is going to be on at the end of the program talking about Purim. How you as a believer can be involved in the Jewish community. Very good. Paul, thank you so much for sharing with us. And again, we focus on the Jewish people. I like what you said. You know, God has a program for them, and we focus on the Jewish people because it does indicate where we are on God's timeline for the future.
Amen. Thank you, Jimmy.
Folks, we got to take a break. And when we come back, the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. And he is talking about the prophetic aspect of the book of Daniel right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, a lot of people always want to know, and they send us stuff, and people do go to our website, but what is happening at Prophecy Today?
Well, Jimmy, lots of things are happening, and we're excited about it as well. And I just want to tell you, we are continuing to expand our teaching ministry, especially on location in Israel. We have several tours scheduled already, and we are continuing to add more. Please, we will provide information on this program, but we are going to continue to teach in what we believe is the greatest classroom in all the world to study the Bible, and that is the land of Israel. So we have that ahead of us. We also have, Jimmy, we've got quite a few DVDs. We've got quite a few study aid materials, and we want to get this information in the hands of people who want to study Scripture. So we appreciate your involvement, your engagement in our ministry. You can come, you can donate to our ministry if you go to prophecytoday.com. We appreciate all of our listeners and all of you that have an excitement, have an enthusiasm for studying Bible prophecy.
Well, this week, as we continue our legacy series, we continue our study on the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth and how biblical Babylon is significant to the actual procedure for the Lord to return. Today, Dr. DeYoung will lay out in the scriptures that reveal to us how the end time events at the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ will actually unfold. We will need to look at several passages of scripture and how the Lord uses a number of prophets to tell how God will accomplish his plan for the return of Jesus. We come to an understanding of God's plan by studying his word as given to his spokesman, the ancient Jewish prophets. Last week, we concluded our study in Matthew chapter 24. We will begin our study today also with Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, the most profound prophetic conference ever held in history, and Jesus Christ was a teacher. Please take your Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 24, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung in the Legacy Series.
I want to go and lay out the scenario of how everything's going to unfold at the end times. But before we leave Matthew 24, let me show you one additional verse. I want you to remember verse 31 and the sound of the trumpet. But look at verse 37 as well. Jesus Christ has finished basically his Olivet Discourse. And then, as many of us preachers do, and I guess we're on good ground because Jesus did it, he remembers something else he wants to pass along to them. And, you know, you've been there with preachers preaching. All of a sudden, he seems to be closing his Bible, and you're saying, wow, it's about over. Praise the Lord. We can go have lunch. I know. I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. But anyway, you know, and then all of a sudden, he'll say, oh, man, I forgot something else. And he wants to bring that in. That's almost what Jesus does. Look at verse 37. After he's finished the Olivet Discourse, after he's told them that anybody seeing these things happen, that generation shall not pass away, he brings this to their attention. Look what he says, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Very interesting statement that he makes in the context of telling the Jewish people how it's going to be when he comes back to the earth. Now, you've got those two points. I want you to do something for me right now. I want you to find in your Bible, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. And then I also want you to go over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Let me tell you that there's a wonderful principle found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. That principle is this: there's no prophecy of private interpretation. What that means is the book of Nahum cannot contradict the book of Revelation. The book of Obadiah cannot contradict the book of Ezekiel. And the book of Zephaniah cannot contradict the book of Daniel. All Bible prophecy must fit like a hand in a glove together. You don't use this proof text to try to disprove something else unless all of Bible prophecy conforms to exactly what you're saying. You have to have the overall big picture of Bible prophecy. You have to take all the information, assimilate it together, and then come to your conclusion. It's very dangerous for you to take one little verse and try to disprove what people have been saying for years from their study of the Word of God. So you have to be very distinct when you study Bible prophecy. Now, I'm going to lay out for you the scenario that is going to take place for the second coming of Jesus Christ. After I have done that, and I want you to have that in your mind, but after I've done that, I'm going to show you the event in history that must take place, the last thing to happen before Jesus Christ comes back. If you've got Zechariah chapter 14, and then keep over there marked or with your finger or something, Revelation chapter 19. We're going to go back and forth between these two passages. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. Notice what is said. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Here is the text. If you're going to find any place in the Bible, and I mentioned this, I believe, yesterday, any place in the Bible where you're going to see the United States in Bible prophecy would have to be here, when all the nations of the world gather at Jerusalem. We often talk about the Battle of Armageddon. May I suggest it should not be called the battle, but instead the campaign of Armageddon. Armageddon is referring to the location Har-Megiddo, which means the valley of slaughter or the valley of death. We're talking about a campaign. It doesn't immediately happen in the Jezreel Valley, that battlefield, but instead it begins in Jerusalem. And right here we see all the nations of the world. Book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, says, Satan, Antichrist, and false prophets will use signs, wonders, and miracles to gather all the nations of the world into Jerusalem. And that's a location where they're going to start this campaign of Armageddon. All the nations of the world. How many would that be? Well, I don't know. I think, if I'm correct, the United Nations has 197 nations that are member states in the United Nations. That being the case, let me be as conservative as I possibly can with this example. Let's say that 100 of these nations would gather together. And then also, I think, very conservative, let's say that they had 1 million members of their military force to come with them to Jerusalem with this gathering of all the nations. Now, that is not in Scripture anyplace. This is sanctified speculation that indeed there would be a number of nations. If it's 197, I'm only using half of them. And I'm saying 1 million soldiers apiece for each of those nations that will gather. And I think that would probably work out in the long run to be a fairly good estimate. 100 million soldiers will be gathering in Jerusalem. They will ravish the city, rape the women, and take the people into captivity. Now keep your finger here. We'll come back to Zechariah and go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. And here's what we read in 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clean with in fine linen, wearing, that was the clothing that they were wearing, and that would be their wedding garment that they will be wearing when they come with Jesus Christ on those white horses coming back to the earth. Now go back over to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Keep your place in chapter 19. In chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is there, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the south, and half of it toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now look at verse 5. And ye shall flee unto the valley of the mountains. Keep that in your mind. Who is fleeing here? It is not the Jewish people fleeing when Jesus Christ comes back to the Mount of Olives. If anything, they're rushing to him as quickly as they possibly can because he is their Messiah. They will recognize him. That's what the word says in chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah. So they will rush to him at that time. The ones fleeing would be that mighty army of 100 million soldiers estimated that have gathered in the city of Jerusalem for the campaign of Armageddon. It's a 97-mile trip from the city of Jerusalem to the Jezreel Valley. When the Mount of Olives splits, it opens up a way for them to move, listen, to the Jezreel Valley. It says, and ye shall flee unto the valley of the mountains. If you've never been in Jerusalem, or you've never been in Israel, or for example, if you've never been in the Jezreel Valley, I could stand at Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. Over here to my west, Mount Carmel. Up to the north, the mountains of Nazareth. Out to the east would be Mount Tabor, Mount Moreh, Mount Gilboa. Down to the south would be the mountains mountains of Samaria. It is a strategic battlefield, according to Napoleon. General Napoleon battled there, and he said it's 1,000 square miles. It's 16 miles wide, 67 miles long, 1,000 square miles, and a perfectly flat area, a great battlefield. And also, it's helping to accommodate re-strategizing as to what to do the next day if you're in the battle. For example, they fight in the field during the daytime in the Jezreel Valley, 1,000 square miles, and then they go up to the slopes of the mountain, bivouac, and re-strategize to come a fight again another day. Anyway, this is the Valley of the Mountains that it's talking about. And so during this period of time, these many, many soldiers, maybe 100 million of them, are going to have to transport themselves all the way to the Jezreel Valley. Now, how will they be traveling at this time? Remember, this is the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And all types of wars, rumors of wars, nations against nation, kingdom against kingdom, half the earth has been destroyed. What type of even mechanical vehicles will they have to move the armies, the troop carriers, etc.? What about helicopters? I don't think many of these things are going to be available. I think they'll probably be traveling, most of them, by horseback. At that point in time, it would have been reduced to that. But they'll have to go to the Jezreel Valley. Now what happens? Go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19, and look at verse 15. In verse 14, it says, we follow with him. And then it says, as he is going to come back, it says that, and out of his mouth shall go a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations and should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. Now, I'll get to that in just a moment and describe what's going to happen, but look at verse 16. We call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's where it comes in, that he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh. In other words, on his clothing, on his thigh, he has written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's where he now becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, he's the Son of God at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me, not seated on the throne. Hebrews chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12. He's there to be our special advocate, 1 John chapter 2. But when he comes back now, he's going to tread the winepress of the fierce and the wrath of Almighty God. Go to chapter 14 of Revelation. Chapter 14 of Revelation. Let me show you something here. Last two verses of chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. I'm doing this chronologically. I'm not doing it numerically. As you study Revelation, you'll never understand Revelation. If you study it numerically, you have to study it chronologically. Chapter 14, verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth, and he cast it into that great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, without the city of Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, and reduced to miles, that is approximately 176 miles, that this blood is going to flow as high as the horse's bridle. You ask me if I believe that's literal. I do believe it's literal.
Indeed, I do believe Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, the prophecy of blood flowing as high as the horse's bridle during the Battle of Armageddon, is literal, as well as the prophecies of this coming mother of all battles. God's prophetic word will be fulfilled. What happens after this horrific battle that takes place in the Jezreel Valley in Israel will be our focus next week. I'll also discuss what happens immediately prior to the second coming. This is the prophetic scenario that reveals the significance of biblical Babylon, modern-day Iraq, in God's plan for the future. This is the time when we will look at current events in light of biblical prophecy.
Music.
I'm Steve O'Dell with Mission Network News. The United States and Iran had a third round of nuclear talks yesterday, yet the Iranian regime is still dealing with threats of revolution at home and growing opposition abroad. We spoke with Edwin Keshush Abnous with Heart for Iran. Behind the headlines, he asks believers to pray for the suffering Iranian people.
I want to pray that this can be negotiated or something happens within the country, within the regime. And also, I want to pray for the economy not to be affected more than what it is affected now, because at the end, regular population are being affected and their livelihood is in danger and they're really struggling to have a regular and safe life.
The only sure hope is Christ. Heart for Iran says new Iranian Christians are being baptized. Ultimately, pray for open gospel doors. Then every summer, Hutchcraft Ministries on Eagle's Wings program takes a team of Native American leadership students across the country to do ministry with different Native tribes. After growing in the summer program, students often want more time with on Eagle's Wings. Weston Francis with Hutchcraft Ministries says
they want someone to intentionally spend time with them, intentionally disciple them, and intentionally be there. And so we created the On Eagle's Wings Leadership Center to do so. It's a gap year program. And we get to spend a whole year diving into God's word on different topics. But a big part of it is talking about their identity in Christ and giving them a firm foundation.
Please pray for these students that their faith will continue to grow during the program and that God will use them in unexpected ways. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together the Great Commission happens. Look for the links at missionnews.org. I'm Steve O'Dell.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. and along with my brother Rick, we have been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word for the last hour and a half. Well, as we're coming to the end of the program, we always call this section of the program a look at the book, where we examine all the current events that we have looked at and tie it in to God's prophetic word. This week on A Look at the Book, we have Steve Herzig, who is the North American Director of Ministries for Friends of Israel. Welcome to the program, Steve.
Oh, it's great to be here with you.
Steve, the Jewish people in Israel and around the world are getting ready to go through Purim. Could you just give us an understanding, and as we are taking a look at the book, and how this fits in with the book of Esther?
Yeah, I sure will, Jimmy. I really appreciate the time. Well, you know, it's an interesting book because God's name's not mentioned in it. There's a lot of coincidences, Jimmy, and you and I know, as we take a look at the book, there is no such thing as coincidences. The Jewish people were spared, and I like to say if it wasn't for Purim, there wouldn't be Christmas. If it wasn't for Hanukkah, there wouldn't be Christmas. And if it wasn't for Purim, there wouldn't be Christmas. Because if all the Jews were killed, there'd be no Lord Jesus Christ. And so that book is important. Only book, as I said, that God's name's not mentioned yet. I'd submit to you, he was there all the time. Mm-hmm. The Jewish people are spared. I grew up celebrating Purim. We read the whole book of Esther. It's called the Megillah. Whenever we hear Haman's name, we boo and hiss, and we have noisemakers. That's right. And I did it with my grandkids this week, and it's just a joy to do that. And it's just a celebration of God's working under the conditions that are there, and he does. He was there all the time, and Jewish people celebrate. I know you've probably been in Israel during Purim, and all the kids are dressed up in every kind of thing you can imagine. When I was a kid, you were either Esther, Haman, Mordecai, or Ahasuerus. Now they're Marvel comics, they're Teenage Mutant
Iron
Ninja
Man,
Turtles,
yeah.
Iron Man, all that stuff. So that's it in a nutshell, Jimmy.
So, and I think one of the keys is that if it wasn't for Purim, or if it wasn't for Esther, and being there at a time such as it was, the Jewish people by the Persians would have been wiped out. And this is a program that Satan really has been trying to inflict throughout all of history. He wants to defeat the Jewish people. If he can defeat the Jewish people, wipe them out, he can defeat God. And as we learned from you, all he has to do is to get rid of the foundations of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth. But how can we relate this? As we're taking a look at the book, how does this fit in today as we are watching what's taking place in our world? And how does Esther fit in with what's happening?
Well, you know, I told you that the name of God is not there yet. I'd submit to you that the gospel is there. Mm. Let me tell you why I think that. The king is, as a Persian king, once he signs a decree, he can't change the decree. He's allowed to write a different decree. And in the book, that's exactly what happens. He wrote a decree under Haman. The Jews were to be killed on a certain day. But he issued another decree so that the Jewish people could defend themselves. And they did. Well, God issued a decree. And that decree was the soul that sins dies. Mm. And God can't change that decree. Then you have Haman, more illustrative of Satan. Satan wanting to destroy the Jewish people, to thwart the plan of God. Haman wanting to destroy the Jewish people. And then you have Esther. Esther was willing to give up her life. Mm. In the text, she says, if I perish, I perish. She was willing to die for her people. So she goes into the king and tells him she's Jewish. And then the story here is that the Lord Jesus was willing to perish. He was sent by the Father, who sent his only son to die. Only in this case, there was no sparing of his son. His son had to go to the cross to pay the price for our sin. And so you can see the gospel narrative, even in a book where there is no name of God there. You have the king who has a decree. God issued a decree. The king issued a second decree. God sent his son, the seed of the woman, back in the garden. And that plan is laid out. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So you see how the gospel plays a role in the book of Esther. And then, Jimmy, you made that your statement from Jeremiah, of course, is where nothing can stop the Jewish people from existing, because God would have to eliminate the sun, moon, and stars. Well, if you go back in history, you realize that Satan tried to prevent the seed from coming.
Mm-hmm.
The seed did come. Then he tried to prevent that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted him to compromise, and he did not. He refused to do that. And then Jesus, who came to the earth, he came to suffer and die. I'm sure Satan would have wanted to prevent him from going to the cross. That's right. Why he offered him the kingdom. But instead, Jesus died, rose again. And now Satan is about the business of trying to prevent him from coming back in power and glory.
Mm.
And so he's unleashing anti-Semitism against the Jewish people. He's threatening the existence of the land of Israel as belonging to the Jews. He wants to do that. But of course, we know that Jesus Christ is coming back to Israel. He's coming back to his own people. And Satan has already lost and Jesus has won. But in the meantime, just like in the book of Esther, when it all seems for loss, mm-hmm. when it seems that the Jewish people are going to lose, Jesus Christ gets the victory. He got the victory as God, getting the victory over Satan, with the Jewish people overcoming with Antiochus's second decree. Jewish people, Israel's interested in peace. And as we try to relate the Bible, the book of Esther, to today, you look at the nation of Israel, and you know, Jimmy, the nation of Israel's interested in peace. The nation of Israel's interested in helping nations, wanting, desire harmony. And we, of course, know there will not be peace until the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes.
Amen. Amen. Steve Herzig from Friends of Israel, National North America Director. You're at a conference right now. Thank you so much for taking the time to explain to us how we can see God. Even though the name God is not mentioned in Esther, we can see God in his hand throughout Esther and how it applies to us today. Thank you so much, brother, for taking the time to share with us.
Hey, thank you, Jimmy.
You know, Rick, as we finish up the program today, we do see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we know that God is sovereign over all of the world, and he has a plan from the past, he has a plan for the present, and he has a plan for the future. And we are looking forward to that event that kicks it all off, which will be the rapture of the church. Thank you for joining us today. Join us again next week on Prophecy Today Weekend.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today. Prophecy Today is a listener-supported production of Shofar Communications in Chattanooga, Tennessee.